The question sounds like a great idea. Can I come? I have lots of questions about Corinthians. And it was way, way, way back in August where Alan had given me the date and the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know that way, file that email till nearer the time. And then you open it and you go, oh my goodness, what a tricky passage this is. So I'm going to do... I'm going to do my best in that I have wrangled with this passage for quite a while, from first reading it and then going, well, we'll just shut the book now and we'll go and do some housework, to really letting it sit and chew and just ferment in my brain. So you are going to get the fermentation of my brain today. I hope that's okay. So if you're ready, we're going to get going. But the first thing I wanted to say on this very next slide is I wanted to encourage you hugely here, because we'll come to the relevance of the champagne truffles in just a second. But 1 Corinthians was not written for the perfect church. It was not written to a bunch of sorted or together Christians who all looked the same, who all were uniformly, perfectly presented, tasted beautiful, and looked amazing. And so I admire your boldness for grappling with this book. Because when I think about the book of Acts, I imagine that there were exciting, incredible journeys that the church was on. And I imagine a bunch of Christians looking like those champagne truffles. And yet, as you've opened up over the last 7 weeks, the can of worms of the issues that the Corinthians were grappling with, the reality is, I think the church in Corinth looked more like the next slide. And of course, sitting here, I have an assortment amongst the communion. It feels a bit unholy to have dolly mixtures next to the communion element. But I have here a basket of dolly mixtures, which I am going to pass around, okay? And it will go around, and as you take a dolly mixture, what I'd love you to think of as you're listening and looking at 1 Corinthians 8 is that the church at Corinth was made up of people of different shapes and sizes and textures. No one person was the same as anyone else. And so when I read initially Corinthians, I think of it like champagne truffle reading. You know, the church had grown so fast after the day of Pentecost. Was it not perfection? The reality is, it was like this. Different textures, tastes. And as you sort of take that pure sugar hit, it's coming your way now, I would love you just to remember that God chose the randomness that is in here, not the champagne truffles. You are within this basket. He chose this to establish his presence here on earth. So I will start it here. And I am really happy if that just keeps on passing around while I'm talking. We'll have another interlude where we kind of watch something halfway through that also has a sweetie theme. Anyway, so take one and think about that as you go on. A little bit about Corinth. Now, it may or may not have been said in previous weeks. I've managed to listen to quite a few of the sermons, being some crackers of questions I can imagine have come up. The only person I didn't manage to listen to, I don't know if he's here, is Norman. Where's Norman? I'm still going to listen to chapter 5, because I was like, who's doing that one? That's the only one downloaded and not listened to yet. I had to steal some courage to get ready for that, so that'll be later today. But a little bit of background that may or may not have been said in weeks 5 and 6 or touched on earlier. Ancient Corinth, the city, and I think there's a picture of it coming up, had been destroyed in 146 before Christ, and it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, who you may have heard of, and he refounded it as a colony as the time nearer Jesus' birth began, 100 years later. Now, this is relevant. It was populated because it was rebuilt after having been destroyed. It was repopulated with a whole mix of people, those dolly mixtures again. There were Greeks. There were conscripted Italians from Rome, obviously with being the Roman Empire. There were Syrians, there were Egyptians, there were Jews from Judea, there were slaves There were freed people. There were merchants. There were traders. There were temple workers. There were temple prostitutes. There were butchers. I'm just thinking of all the different occupations I've read about. It was a mixed bag. New Corinth had different languages, different cultures, and this is relevant to today, different incomes. So who ignores the little jelly ones because they don't seem as posh and goes on to one of the nice round ones with the white bit and the dolly mixtures? Don't know where they are now. But there was a mixture of language and background, shape and size. Some people had great wealth and influence. Some of them are named, and Alan mentioned them in the very first week. And many weren't of great influence. Jews and Gentiles lived together, worshipped together, and socialized together in some respects. Here is a quote, an academic quote, just so you know I'm not making all this up. Within just a few years, remembering then that Corinth had been refounded, New Corinth settlers, enormously profitable commerce at this crossroads of the nations, brought thousands more eager settlers from all over the Mediterranean, because it was located at a crossroads at the Peloponnese part of Greece where two areas of sea were connected. So it was a trading route, enormous personal wealth to a local ruling class of self-made women and men. And I love the fact that it wasn't just men. We read about Chloe's people, and we know that Priscilla and Aquila were wealthy. So it was as well, for me, important to say, it seems to be that it was out a gender distinction. So I hope that's helpful. But because of this mixture of people, and together with the fact that, remember, the Roman Empire was a pagan culture, there were many shrines to other gods. This is all by means of introduction to the passage that I'm going to read. Many shrines to other gods, and there was a lot of pressure on Christians to join in with social occasions in the temple. And that's actually referred to in verse 10, but I will go into that in more detail. So Corinth, and there's another wee picture here. Corinth was also known as being morally lax, with a lot of sexual sin going on. Now, I'm sure that that's what Norman was speaking about over the last couple of weeks. It had got a bad name for this, but in my digging around, because I did Corinthians as well when I was at Bible college, but that was a few years ago. But so updating my digging around, actually, Corinth was no worse than most, if not all, other cities in Greco-Roman culture at this time. So it got a wee bit of a bashing for being a morally lax city. But what you see there in terms of numbers of temples, that is not unusual. That is, if you like, the city centre. That's your Sauchie Hall Street, Argyle Street, Buchanan Street connection of Glasgow. You know, temple, 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 and some of the words that are in Latin also are temple-type stuff, from what I had found out. So it was full of worship centres to Greek and Roman gods. I'm going to mention one in particular. Next thing, by means of just a bit of background, you'll be pleased to know the introduction is 50% of where I'm going. So we're nearly there. But this is all important to know before we look at the scripture, because when we read that passage, if we just went straight to reading it, you're likely to do what I did the first time. Close the book and let's get a nice chapter on love, chapter 13. So this is important so that we see and read it with a correct lens, pair of glasses on, this background. So socially, the church was very mixed. Stratifications between people in the church were much more defined than they are today. And I think the next slide will show a verse that Alan drew attention to in the very first week when you looked at chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. And not many were of noble birth. And if you hold that slide there for a second, notice that what Paul said is that not many of you were wise, which means that some were. They were people of influence and education. Not many were influential or wealthy, but some were. Happy to pass them on, keep them going round. Some were. And mentioned specifically is Gaius, and I mentioned Priscilla and Aquila already. Their homes were used for the churches to meet in. Now, the next bit has blown my mind over this last week. I have hardly been able to stop thinking about it while we've been up in Ascent. You see, when I read Corinthians just in normal, not preparing for coming here style, I imagine, as I alluded to earlier, that the book of Acts, these heady days of miracle narratives and the church growing and people wanting to be part of it, I imagine the Corinthian church was massive. You know, it was meeting in an area the size of Hampden. And then I read that they were meeting in houses. Now, the houses in Corinth, I did archaeology for 2 years at university, so I do apologize. There will be a wee reference to archaeology. But the excavations have shown no house that can hold more than 30 people at a push at 40 for Gaius's house. So that also being said, we know that the upper class group were the minority. You know, the not many of you were wise by human standards. So academics think the church was less than 50 people. In fact, I read that it's probably around about 3 or 4 dozen. So that's what, 36 to 48. So less than 50. But that also fits in with other studies from Romans chapter 16, for example, the church that meets at the home of, and then there's a list of various people, the size of oikos, an extended household, around about 50-ish people, may be larger in some cases. So I want you just to look around you. You could very well be larger than the church in Corinth. That blows my mind. It actually kind of gets a lot of my conceptions about successful churches must be huge, and it blows it away. It means that Family Tree is half the size of the church in Corinth after 2 years. How long had the church in Corinth been going? Around about, I mentioned it the first week, it's just because I listened to you recently. 6 years, approximately. Paul stayed there for about a year and a half after its founding, and we get that information from looking at Acts 18. So let that encourage you that you are bigger and you are more sorted, perhaps. I would suggest that there's no room, obviously, for our pride, but there is room for us to not beat ourselves down about, oh, look at the job that's ahead of us and how ill-equipped we are. Guys, you are on the road. You are something for me to rejoice in. You are looking at getting more mature and not remaining as babies from chapter 1. And I think Alice has covered that in chapter 3 and Patrick in chapter 2. Not being babies, just drinking milk. So I think in summary of the introduction to the church at Corinth and the meeting in homes, I want to just mention something that's stealing a little bit from chapter 14. But we also know, and I think there's another slide, yep, that where unbelievers or inquirers coming into their meetings. So because we read that when we look at the instructions for worship and the use of spiritual gifts. So given every little bullet point that's there, I would say that the church in Corinth was very dynamic, changing. It was a church on the move, literally, as merchants and business owners and their slaves moved on or came in to the city. Does that remind you of anywhere that you know? It just made me think about Glasgow, I have to be honest, and the influx of people in and out of our city. People thinking that Glasgow is this or that reputation, but actually it's not that much different from any other city. So I would encourage you to identify with this Dolly Mixtures selection of Christians, and I'd encourage you that what God did to have us here in this present day, 2,000 years later, was with the bunch that are having all the issues that you've been reading about. And yet, Christianity, by the end of the second century, was the dominant force, religious, political, sociological, affecting and shaping laws, from 12 in Galilee to small pockets that spread along trading routes like wildfire, the name of an old book, The Spreading Flame, and with a lot of broken, mixed up, not champagne truffle people have led to Christianity being where it is today. So I want to encourage you with that. And so that is our introduction, and that is our 50%, and that's the meat, really. So let's look at the scripture reading. Chapter 8 is fairly short, so if it's okay with you, I'll read it all. I've got it printed big here because I've got this weird glasses situation going on, but I will read it from the screen, I think, so I'm using the same version. Okay, my happy passage. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Next slide. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, who through whom all things came and through whom we live. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. As the sweeties continue to go round, I wonder if you'd like a wee 3-minute light relief on the topic of, should I eat or not? So maybe we could show this little clip. Enjoy.
Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay?
Okay.
All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. It smells really good. It's up to you. You can have it now or you can wait. Okay? I'll be back. Stay in the chair, okay? Okay. Thank you. snack, so I'm going to leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
Should I eat or not? So here we have the problem. To eat or not eat meat sacrificed to idols? That is the question that Paul was clarifying. So here we have the problem. To understand it fully, rather than shrug the passage off, is to realize the importance of shared meals. And I'm so pleased that Jerry mentioned that. I didn't know he was going to mention about when we eat together in Family Tree. Because I think it is something that we are rediscovering as churches today. We, in our first year, in our winter season, we had soup every week in Family Tree. Some of you will remember that. We've had numerous meals. We've had what we call four P's, which is pizza, pasta, pie, or pudding. We've had warm scones, baked cakes. We now have tea and toast on the first Sunday of every month. And today we're going to that greatest idol of all, the golden arches of McDonald's. So in the Cairn movement, which Alan and several of you here have been to meetings, we eat before we pray together. And we've done that since the very earliest days of Cairn, eating socially. And it's exactly what Jerry said. It allows for warmth and friendship. It removes barriers. It takes away social stigmas. And of course, it puts to death that I'm too busy for that. It gets rid of that because you're forced to sit and eat and spend time. Who cares when you eat together if you're a millionaire, if you're having a baked potato, beans and cheese, the dinner of kings? And that was at our last Cairn prayer meeting at Old House Community Church. In the Corinthian church, the consumption of what Paul would call idol food was unavoidable. And if I can explain why, and it refers back to the picture, and I'll have some more in a second. Archaeological evidence has shown that the meat markets were right next to the cluster of temples. Okay? And in temple rituals, if you were aware of this or whether you weren't, there would be various parts of the animal used, the blood for different ceremonies, which I won't go too much into. It was a bit yucky reading about it. Entrails and other organs were used for fortune telling and for other rituals, including some that were very dark indeed. The actual meat of the animal, of the bull or the cow, went to the meat market for sale. And it's in this context that Paul is writing. In addition, temples that have been excavated show, now this I think is astounding and allows us to understand the passage, have dining rooms attached to them, which were used for social functions. So I looked at a case study of the temple of Asclepios, who is the Greek god of medicine. It had three dining rooms with like areas of reclining couches, I imagine it to be almost like a really nice dining room that's like part of when I've been up to New College at Edinburgh, and there's the kind of Harry Potter type dining area, and then there's the different rooms that are used for the General Assembly. Not that I'm drawing any comparison between, I better stop that one now, actually I didn't mean to go there at all. This is being recorded. But there were dining rooms. There were dining rooms attached to the temple. Now, the reason why I'm not giving you a whole load of names of temples with their dining rooms is because this is one that is still, you're still able to see the ruins of it. Obviously, much of old settlements were built over by the modern city. So, it looks like people came to the temple for healing, because this was the Greek god who supposedly would heal people of illnesses, but they came to eat there as well, okay? They could stay the night in a kind of area, waiting area, a big large room for what was called incubation in the hope that they would receive their healing. So you could be invited to a function in the temple dining room if you were one of the important or influential people in Corinth. So this was a live issue. What did you do if that happened? Who, next slide, who were the weak and who were the strong that Paul talked about? It's been proposed that the weak were Jewish people who'd become believers. So that would have been some of those in the Church of Corinth. In verse 7, we read that the weak people are so used to idol worship being evil that they assume anything to do with the temple is evil. They must stay away from it. That's verse 7. It's defiled. They're so accustomed to idols that if they eat sacrificial food. It's been proposed that those are Jewish people and they would have nothing to do with the temple. It's been proposed that the strong were the Gentiles who hadn't been brought up with those rules and regulations under the law that Jewish people adhered to. They had, next slide, superior knowledge. Okay, they were, I think it may be the next one. Actually, I may have got them slightly mixed up. Is it possible to check the next slide? Nope, back again, sorry. Keep that one for a second. They had superior knowledge. Some would be, say it was arrogance. And they said in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. So they would say that if the idols haven't really got power, what does it matter if we eat meat that's either come via the temple from the meat market, the bits of the animal that are not used anymore, they did have their blood or their entrails or their organs removed, the actual meat that we are eating, it wasn't used or needed by the temple anymore. So if we eat it, what does that matter? Whereas the weak, thought to be the Jewish people, would be like, we want nothing to do with it at all. Nothing to do with it because it has been involved or in or around temple ceremonies. Those were the two camps, but I do want to say that it's not so straightforward to say that one were Jews and one were Gentiles because Paul classed himself as strong and yet he had been a Jew, as you know. So it needs a little bit of interpretation there. The weaker brothers and sisters are the ones that Paul is most concerned with. They think that idols are real and therefore to eat the meat is being sinful because they're going against what they've been brought up to believe. And it could have disastrous spiritual consequences for the weaker brothers and sisters if that was ignored. Going actually further, these could be people who have come to faith out of a background of being involved in and around the temple. And so to be, I suppose, ridiculed or misunderstood for their unwillingness to eat the meat could make them think, well, what is it I've been saved out of? What does it matter then if I've cut myself off from all the temple practices? And that's why there's a slippery slope, I think, that's referred to about them falling into sin. What also muddies the water a bit, and this is my Lego picture, thank you, is that Christians of high standing, they'd find it difficult to turn down invitations to public festivals or occasions, either in the dining rooms or even in the homes of people who'd bought the meat at the meat market. Meat equated with wealth. If you were poorer, you would not eat as much meat. So if you were of high standing, if you were the not many of you were of high standing from Romans chapter 1, verse 26, you're in a real difficult predicament because what Paul called idol meat, idol food, would undoubtedly be served. What should you do? Paul is saying in verses 4 to 6 in some ways that it is not that big a deal. Because the idols are as nothing. If you understand that the meat before you ultimately comes from God, and that is why in verse 6, Paul emphasizes that there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live. But I want to mention in passing, and this is not to mess with your head, it's just with me being faithful to what I feel I have learned to share with you. After the interlude of chapter 9, I don't know who's speaking on chapter 10, but Paul actually returns to the theme of idol food. So I hope it's okay if I just say two sentences about it. And I hope I'm not kind of confusing anything for someone doing chapter 10. I don't think so. Paul seems to come back in chapter 10 with a very strong line about idolatry corrupting people. He says that food sacrificed by pagans is offered to demons. And he says, don't have anything to do with demons. He actually talks about a feast of demons. And I think he is not changing his tack in chapter 10. I think he's actually giving further guidance for those who have been listening. Remember, the answers and letters would be read out. I think he is offering some more practical guidance for those who probably will be able to find out where that meat came from. Not every single piece of meat sold in the meat market had come via the temple. I read that it's like when you buy meat in the butchers, you get a little tractor sign that says farm assured. So, or if you buy organic meat, you get some kind of stamp or logo that tells you. So people then, well, it wasn't packaged and stickered, would have been able to find out or be aware of where their meat came from. So just to be clear, to participate in idolatry, in something that was offered up to foreign gods who were demonic entities, is incompatible with devotion to God. And so chapter 10, verse 24, actually echoes the end of chapter 8. Don't seek your own good, but think of others. Eat the stuff you buy in the meat market, is what Paul says in chapter 10, without raising questions of conscience, unless you're actually told it's been offered in sacrifice. So I've got on the next slide the closing beautiful words of Paul as he brings this chapter to a close. But you must be careful that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. He says, you know, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Paul recognizes that we have freedom and liberty, as he did, to choose what he ate, to ask questions in depth about where it came from, or to attend a meal that he may have been invited to in the temple dining rooms or in the home of somebody who was not a believer, and not dig deeper into where that meat has come from. He had that freedom to do that, but he forfeits it for love. He sides with the weak, next slide, because he wants to hold the church together at all costs. And this is what you have been learning week after week after week. The theme of siding with the weak, to break down divisions and to deal with anything that can be sinful and drives a wedge between brothers and sisters. Anything that causes social tensions. And so that was why I wanted to take 10, 15 minutes at the beginning to really paint the picture of what the church was like socially. Because otherwise we can't understand why this passage was written. This was a very real tension that we don't face in our context today in terms of where meat comes from. He ends this whole letter with that of love. I will never eat meat again. I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall, they who think that it's participating in idolatry. And I thought it was interesting that all these difficult issues that you are wrestling with each week, you are coming to a culmination in chapter 12 and 13 of the presence of the Spirit coming and giving gifts to build people up with that wrapping of love. And so just to close in response, I've popped it up on the slide just so that you're able to kind of think about it I'll leave that one there for a second. Where have you engaged in practices that you feel are okay, where you feel you have the right as a free citizen to do something because it's not causing you an issue, and yet it could cause someone else to stumble? So I really felt, and the next slide is just the last three things as we ask the Holy Spirit to come. These were the three things that I felt God was prompting me to ask you and to ask myself. Given this passage, can you ask, would you be willing to ask the Holy Spirit to give you a abhorrence just means a deep dislike of anything that you see as idolatrous, incorrect desires or behaviors? Could you ask the Holy Spirit today to give you a deep, deep, crazy, I was the word I put, like mad, off the chart love for other people that would prompt you to stop doing something that's okay for you? And would you ask the Holy Spirit to plant in you humility that would allow you to do that for others? There are things to do with alcohol. There are things to do with smoking. There are things to do with other habits that are not specifically forbidden in Scripture. They're not, until it's something that takes you over and controls your every thought and desire. And obviously both those things I've mentioned can be that for people, in which case it is an idol. And ask the Holy Spirit to give you an abhorrence for it, that you'd step aside from it. But if it's something that you partake in, maybe, maybe not, doesn't control you, but actually for someone next to you, it causes them craving, desire, takes them down a pathway into something else, then I humbly ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to come in these moments when we pray, to cut it off at its root. It's a wee cartoon, just for a wee bit of lightheartedness as we finish. It's a little kind of sheep set of cartoons, just reminding us that we need humility. You know, that we might have a knowledge that that doesn't harm me. You know, that occupation that I do, that chat in my office when I'm there doesn't affect me. But that other person that's just been brought to faith, they see and hear me in that situation, maybe it'd be better if I remove myself from it so it didn't cause them to sin. So that's where we're going to go. Will I pray just now? Is that okay? And I don't know if worship guys come back. Yeah. So let's just take a moment to, could we put the last slide back up with the three things? And I'll just pray. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come right now. God, this is a hard word. I'm just aware that it is discomforting to even think that we might do, eat, drink, smoke, or partake in activities that are sort of all right. They're okay. But they are causing someone else to question, to look at us and wonder why we do that, when if they did it, it would really cause them issues. Holy Spirit, I've sensed in this week that there's a heart brokenness about that. And I hear the challenge of Paul saying, I have freedom and liberty, but I will forfeit it all for love. So Holy Spirit, I ask you to come now and to really speak into our consciences. Show us where there is idolatry, where there's pride, where there's a sense that I've got the right to do that. Would you come with your gentle, gentle arms of love, where you don't point, but you beckon. Come close. Would you bring a humility into this room? And I thank you that the heart of this series has been for each to say, do you know, we want to get bigger and stronger for you, Jesus. And we thank you that the encouragement of Scripture is that this church made it. And they sent out warriors and apostles, intercessors, evangelists, teachers, shepherds all around the Roman Empire and beyond. So I say thank you for the perseverance of the saints in Corinth. I say thank you, Father, for the times where you have reformed your church with moves of your Spirit to bring us more in line with who you are and what you say in your word. And we ask that we would again be in a season of reformation of our own hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, we lay ourselves open before you. In Jesus' name I pray.